All right. Very cool. Well, listen, we got a lot of ground we're going to cover this morning. So I'm going to just kind of, we're going to jump into our study today in the book of Revelation. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way over to Revelation chapter 10, please. Revelation is one of the most mysterious books in all of the Bible. It's been puzzling to people for a long time. And we're coming to a section that contains some of the most mysterious and puzzling stuff of Revelation. So once we get through this, you're gold. I mean, you got this nailed. The book of Revelation was written, remember, we'll give a quick review if you haven't been here, but the book of Revelation was written as an encouragement to the early church who was undergoing governmental persecution for their faith. The Emperor Domitian at the time was putting a lot of pressure on Christians to worship him as God, which is something they couldn't do. So the book's intention is to pull back the curtain, to reveal that there's more going on in every moment than actually meets our natural senses. There's more to the flow of history, and there's more to our future than we can know through our emotions or through our intellect. So through vivid imagery, through symbolism, Revelation presents us with a different vision of reality, an alternate story as to how things really are and how things will be as we follow the Lamb. So we're in part of the book where John has been caught up into heaven and he's receiving all of these visions of these dazzling pictures of the throne of God and how God is securely in control of all things. We saw God's plan for redeeming the world was pictured as a, whoops, I thought I was supposed to hit the back button. I'm so sorry. We saw God's plan for the world pictured as a scroll rolled up and sealed with seven wax seals, which only Jesus, through his death, was authorized to open. And so we saw those seals begin to open up, meaning that God's kingdom, God's plan to redeem all things was inaugurated and is advancing in this world. And so the world was pushing back with each seal that was opening up. There was this resistance to God's kingdom. And so that's what we were seeing happening as the seals opened up. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude that assured us that God's people were going to be safe during this chaotic evil, safe in the sense of, in an eternal way. And then it all culminated with this cataclysm where the broken world gets completely displaced. Now, when the seventh seal was opened, we launched into the next section of sevens. Revelation is a book of sevens. There are, seven seals, seven trumpets. Later on, we'll see seven bowls. We'll see seven signs. So we were introduced to the next section of sevens, the seven trumpets, and they were sounded in succession, and there was a judgment that came with each corresponding sounding of the trumpet. Now, I'm someone who's persuaded, and I've given you this perspective before, I'm someone who's persuaded to believe that these seven trumpets are the same as the seven seals. They're dealing with the same things, but looking at it from a different perspective. So in this sense, we're looking with the trumpets, we're looking at the divine perspective of God's response to the world's resistance to the coming of his kingdom. This is the seals. These are the trumpets that we're blowing. So these are we're looking at the responses, God's response to these resistances to his. So we read the first six trumpets they sounded, and now as with the seals, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we find ourselves steered into another interlude like we did before. Are you following any of this so far? Okay, I've seen a lot of people nod yes. That's very encouraging to me. Okay, the people who are not nodding are probably nodding off, but it doesn't matter. So if you're there in Revelation 10, we'll begin with verse 1. He says, this is John saying, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face shone like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire, and in his hand was a small scroll that had been opened. He stood with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a great shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the seven thunders answered. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Keep secret what the seven thunders said, and don't write it down.' And the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand toward heaven. He swore an oath in the name of the one who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and everything in them and the earth and everything in it and the sea and everything in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. It will happen just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go and take the open scroll from the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I told him, give me the scroll. Yes, take it and eat it, he said. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it'll turn sour in your stomach. So I took the small scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but when I swallowed it, it turned sour in my stomach. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Okay, so the scene opens up for us. And remember, this is all imagery. These are revelations of what it is that God's doing that's behind the scenes that we're not privy to through the natural senses. The scene opens up with John seeing another mighty angel. And the characteristics of this angel are notable. And they carry several attributes of divinity in them, like the way Jesus was described in chapter 1, as well as God on the throne in chapter 4. So we've got authority over the earth and the sea. We've got a rainbow around the head like there was a rainbow around the throne. We've got the imagery of the cloud, the face and the feet shining brightly. Some have suggested that this angel is, in fact, supposed to be Jesus. But the majority of interpreters believe that the angel has these attributes because he's there speaking on God's behalf. In other words, he's there representing God and representing all that is attributed to God. One theory, which I like, proposes that this angel, since he's delivering a scroll, is the personification of God's word, representing all of this authority of God and all of these things to humanity, which, you know, represents the word of God, represents God's authority to the earth. I like that idea. I don't know. He gives out a roar and it says in the text that these seven thunders reply from heaven. And it's written there like as if we're supposed to understand who these thunders are. And it even has the definitive article in there. The seven thunders, like the Ohio State University, that kind of thing. So no one is sure what this means or what this represents. I mean, you know, it's funny to me that even when you're reading commentaries and all these things, most commentators just zip right past this part. It's kind of like, and then, and why not? Honestly, because whatever it is, it's meant to remain a mystery, because even when John's trying to take notes, he's saying, no, stop that. And again, it's just a reminder that there's still a lot of mystery involved in God's plan and how he's outworking all of these things. There's a lot of mystery still when it comes to his word as we're trying to work our way through this and receive it and understand it. So then he announces, he makes this big proclamation, you know, that when the seventh trumpet finally sounds, that's going to be it. There's going to be no more delays. God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. That is God's plan to restore all things that he announced way back in the first book of the Bible in Genesis, that he's going to put this all back together the way it was meant to be after the fall. That's going to be complete. So we see clearly that these seven trumpets, much like the seven seals, are an overview of history until the end. They're showing us these events that take place until we reach that finale. Now, at this point in the vision, John is actually brought in as a participant. Up until now, he's just been watching all this stuff happen. It's been pretty cool, munching popcorn. But now, he's brought into the action. He's actually given something to do. He's actually told to take the small scroll from the angel's hand and eat it. Now, what is this small scroll? That's the thing we've got to kind of pinpoint on this. What are we talking about with that? I'm not going to go through all the various ways in which it's understood. Some suggest that it's the same scroll from chapter 5. That is, it's representing God's plan to fulfill and to redeem and restore all things, but it's made smaller or it's more condensed for human consumption, which I like that idea. That makes sense to me. It may represent God's plan written for humanity to be able to read, to be able to comprehend and take in, which goes along with the idea of the angel being the personification of God's word. These are all possibilities. I don't know. You think about it and pray about it. John is told to eat the scroll, and that's a really odd thing to be told to do, but it's a highly symbolic action. This is the same thing that Ezekiel was told to do back in Ezekiel chapter 3. And that, in that case, that was a symbolic action that was representative of his commission to become a prophet to the people of Israel. God gave him his word, had him take it in, and he was going to express that to Israel. It's a vivid metaphor, really, because it's reminding us that God's servants can only speak God's word effectively as it has become a part of our lives. Just as what we eat, you know, we become what we eat, you know, we are what we eat. So God's word has to become a part of us, has to be a part of our daily operation, a part of who we are, really a makeup of our identities if we're going to be able to declare it effectively in this world. So John is standing in for the church in this scene, and it's a reminder to us that the church is called to prophetically embody the gospel of God's redemptive plan. That's what we're called to do. We're called to take this in. We're called to eat this gospel in that sense, to take it in so that it becomes a part of who we are, so that then it gets expressed into the world through us. This is prophecy in that sense. N.T. Wright describes prophecy as speaking words which brings God's fresh order to the world. So we're first commissioned to embody God's word, embody this good news, the good news of God's love, and then to speak that word into this world, even if that news gets rejected along the way and things get bitter, like the way the scroll becomes bitter in John's stomach. That's the idea. They're suffering this intense persecution. The words are sweet. They taste sweet. They're meaningful. They're profound. But when the reaction comes, man, things get kind of clenchy in the stomach region. But this is the whole idea, that this is the commission of the church. We're called to eat this gospel, to take this in, to let it become a part of who we are so that it's expressed in the world. Attitude, actions, and words. Those are the three aspects of how it is that we're fulfilling the commission that Jesus gave us when he sent us into the world with this good news. So that means how we view people, how our hearts and our attitudes towards our fellow human being are, those things matter. That's actually very important to us. It's very important about the makeup of who we are as people. How we treat our fellow human being matters. It matters a great deal when it comes to our role in what it is that God's doing all through history. What we say, the words that we use, it's important. It matters. It means something. Because this is our purpose in the world. What it is that we're communicating and expressing into this world, God's plan and purpose is moving through that. As we wait for Christ's return, as we live in this crazy, chaotic world with all the various things that just seem to unfold and happen on a weekly basis, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what am I doing in this? Am I adding to the chaos? Do we join into the frenzy of hating and destroying and seeking only our good? What scroll are we eating? That's an important thing to ask. What is it that we're consuming regularly so that we're expressing it out in the world? Is it 24-hour news entertainment, or is it this scroll of the good news? What scroll are we eating regularly? What comes out of our lives? What comes out in our words, in person and online and all these places? Our high calling is to eat this scroll of God's good news, to take his good news in and express that into this world prophetically, to bring his words into such a place that it brings a new order to the world around us. All right, we go on to chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers. But don't measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, both Ezekiel and Zechariah, actually, they were Old Testament prophets. They had this same kind of vision and experience where Jerusalem or the temple was being measured. And this was a symbolic way of saying that it was something that was being secured. It was measured out, and we know what it is, and it's going to remain there, is the idea behind it. It's secure, and it's established. So the temple here gets measured, and the worshipers are numbered. But the outer courtyard, you know, known as the court of the Gentiles, a place, the area in the temple where Gentile people, non-Jewish people, were allowed to come, he says, we don't measure that. And the meaning is explained that the Gentiles were going to trample Jerusalem for 3.5 years, or half of 7. And again, this is probably symbolic language, not a statistic. And when we come to Revelation, let's try to divorce ourselves from statistics and trying to figure these things out, you know, in some sort of chronological manner, and embrace the idea of the symbolism behind this. And time's not going to permit me to go through all the ways in which the number 42 or 42 months or 3.5 years is used symbolically throughout all of Scripture. This is not something relegated to Revelation. This has been popping up and cropping up all through the Word of God. But quickly, just to explain the concept behind it, it's half of seven. And seven, remember, is the complete, the full or the complete number, the whole of the sum. So what we could say that when we're talking about, you know, 42 months or 3.5 years, we're talking about half of the whole amount of time. That would be another way of being able to word it. So for half of the time, as we're waiting on Christ's return, this event has happened. Now, when John wrote this, the temple as well as Jerusalem itself had already been destroyed for over 20 years. It was laying in ruins as he was writing this. So was this vision that he has, is this about the old temple? And is he talking about the events of 70 AD? Some people think so. Or is he talking about a new temple that has yet to be built in Jerusalem and events that will take place off in the future? Some think that as well. Here's the thing. Consistently in the New Testament, the imagery of the temple is employed in talking in the epistles. And it's used in primarily one way. There's one way in which the temple imagery comes up in the New Testament all the time. Anyone know where the temple is located when it comes to New Testament thought or theology? Where is the temple located?
Body.
There we go. The body of Christ. It's us. But 2 Corinthians 6, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. So the New Testament states over and over and over, emphasizing the point that we, the church, God's people, are the temple of God. And I'm persuaded to believe that that imagery is being employed here as well, because I can't figure out any reason why it wouldn't be when you're talking about New Testament believers reading this sort of thing. In this interlude, just like the last one, I think we're looking at God's people. The interlude we saw between the seals was dealing with God's people. The interlude that we're looking at here is dealing with God's people. How we're secured during these times of difficulty. Not insulated, but we're protected in this eternal sense by God. This is the idea behind this. And still, you know, for a part of the time, as we wait for Christ's return, there's this trampling down. The church is going to know pressure from this resistance to God's kingdom. There's going to be times of persecution. There's going to be times of intense difficulty for those who follow Christ. But eternally, we've been measured out. We're secure in this. So to me, what he's seeing in this temple imagery, that's a big picture real quick. He's, you know, again, it's kind of like marking those that belong to God. Remember putting the mark on that. And then we get some details drawn out here as we continue on. Verse 3. He says, I'll give power to my two witnesses. They'll be clothed in burlap and will prophesy during those 1,260 days or those 3.5 years. These two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall for as long as they prophesy. And they've got the power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. When they complete their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them, and he'll conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the main street of, it says in the NLT Jerusalem, it's not, it's the great city. They'll lie in the streets of the great. Dynamic equivalent translation means that they're taking what they believe is the best intended meaning behind the words that are there. That works most of the time, and there are characteristics of Jerusalem, but it should not be imposed, I don't believe, in the text. Either way, blah, blah, blah. The city, verse 8, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, all peoples, tribes, and languages and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. All the people who belong to this world, remember again, a designation in Revelation, those who like the world the way it is, will gloat over them and give presents to each other and celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them. But after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets, come up here. And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. At the same time, there was a terrible earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city. 7,000 people died in that earthquake, and everyone else was terrified, or you could say more appropriately, was awestruck and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. And the second terror is past, but look, a third terror is coming quickly. This stuff is cool. Okay, there's a lot going on in this section, and so we gotta, as quickly as we can, kind of break it down and see what we're gonna make of this. We've got some new characters here. Two witnesses are introduced, a beast from the bottomless pit, and it all takes place in the great city, which bears characteristics of Jerusalem, but is called Sodom and Egypt. So let's start with the witnesses. Who are these guys? Who are these ones that he's talking about here? And I'll tell you what, the theories as to their identities range from intriguing to cuckoo and everything in between in that. Some propose that they're Peter and Paul, those especially who look back from the preterist point of view, saying this is all about 70 AD. Some say that they're unknown future prophets that are just going to arise on the scene. Others have proposed, based on the nature of the signs that these witnesses do, that they are actually Moses and Elijah coming back as a sign before the very end. People who hold to a dispensationalist point of view, that's a very popular view among them. Here's one. Back in the 1600s, two tailors from London, John Reeve and Lodwick Muggleton, said they received a divine revelation that they were the two prophets of Revelation. They were the two witnesses, and they formed a movement around their end time view. These are guys, okay, so in their gatherings, they avoided all forms of worship or preaching. They only gathered to socialize, drink beer, and pronounce a curse on anyone who disagreed with them, specifically Quakers, who they thought were entirely too mystical. Whatever. There we go. At least they got one amen. They call themselves Muggletonians. And for all of you Harry Potter fans, just as an aside, in an interview back in 2008, J.K. Rowling said she was familiar with Muggletonians and that they may have been a subliminal inspiration for Muggles. So these are the things you come across as you're researching. You're welcome. So, but back to the other thing, why we're here. These witnesses are described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and that's significant. It's very similar to a vision from Zechariah 4, where this same imagery was shown of olive trees feeding into a lampstand, and it was through that that God said, he used that imagery to say to Zechariah, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, he's talking about how God's going to accomplish what it is he wants to accomplish, not through brute force or human strength, but by the work of his spirit. Now, the lampstand imagery has already been employed in this book, back in chapter 1. Anybody remember what the lampstand represented? The church, that's right. And so some propose, and I go along with this, that these witnesses represent the activity of the Holy Spirit through the church as we wait for Christ's return, who are operating under this two-fold prophetic kind of ministry to the world, of the declaration of God's word and the vindication of God's word. You know, people may say, well, I don't feel like the church goes around calling down fire and burning people up or, you know, turning water to blood. But no, none of this is meant to be literal in that sense. These are symbolic pictures of these two famous prophets from the Old Testament and how they ministered in this world. They declared God's word. God's word was vindicated through them. And that is the concept of how the church is there. They're representing the power of the Holy Spirit working through us to vindicate the gospel, to make the gospel real and affirmed in this world. So that's a perspective. That's a perspective that I'm persuaded by. So then we say, then who is this beast that's opposing them? Who's this one? And we're going to actually see this monster again. Once again, John kind of throws somebody in here like as if we're supposed to know what he's talking about. But it'll come back up in chapter 13. It correlates a lot with Daniel 7, where these same kinds of beasts that have similar attributes show up. Considering how Rome was persecuting the church that John was writing to, how the Roman historian Pliny from that time period had nicknamed Emperor Domitian the beast from hell, it's not much of a stretch for me to imagine that he's talking about all of these forces that press back against God's kingdom. We could say the anti-kingdom and the anti-Christ. That is, all the forces and the powers of this world, both seen and unseen, that reject and resist Christ's rule, that don't want that. They don't want this other king. And history in our present world is full of these forces. And the future will be as well. And it may culminate with one final terrible resistance against King Jesus. So the monster kills the witnesses. They're left to rot in the streets of the great city. You know, and that's an indicator of the great disgrace, because it was a terrible, that's a horrifying thing for people from the Near East to not be buried like that. And so he uses all these famous cities in this description here. And he talks about the great city, that they're left there in the great city. And we look at these famous cities who resisted God. We start with Sodom, who resisted God's purposes and the angels that came. We go to Egypt, who resisted God's plans to bring his people out. We go to Jerusalem, who rejected the Christ, which means to me that the great city is representative of any governmental power that resists God's rule and persecutes God's people, that brings about this tangible persecution in the world. But even though they're killed, and this is what's awesome, they come back to life, they ascend to God, and it follows the exact same pattern of their Lord. It follows the exact same pattern that Jesus walked through. Jesus comes to this earth, he's resisted, he's killed, he's down for the count for 3.5 days, he comes back to life, he ascends into heaven. They're following in the exact same steps of what it is that Jesus did. And it's a reminder to us, more than anything else, that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. History's full of moments where it seemed like the church was just about gone, where those who opposed God's rule felt confident and secure in the idea that these people who represent the other king are finally out of the way, where it seems like the church has been dead in the streets and almost extinct, only to have God breathe life into it again and have it flourish and begin to move through the world again. This happens over and over in history. It's going to continue to happen because Jesus promised the gates of hell, death, and all of that that is implicit in that is never going to prevail over God's church. And that's the way, you know, if we can read this, if we see this then as an emphatic account of our role in this world, as the church fulfilling its ministry during this time, as we wait between Christ's first and second coming, then there are some details in this that actually can inform us about the nature and even the results of this ministry that we undertake. For one thing, the witnesses are wearing sackcloth, which I think is a significant symbol here. It's the Old Testament symbol of humble repentance before God. And so if this is supposed to be the church, then we realize that we're called to bear witness to the gospel in humility and repentance. Through humble obedience to Christ, we change course. We begin to follow God's path. We're meant to demonstrate to the world around us what it means to repent. We're to demonstrate to the world around us what this is all about, how changing course affects us and even affects the world, to walk away from the old master of self-will and sin and follow this new path of living in the value system of God's kingdom and turning away from the broken value systems of greed and power and all of the other ways in which this broken world tries to assert itself and to assert self-will. This vision is revealing that the witness that impacts this world emerges from genuine repentance, but it's humble. It's a humble witness, meaning that it's not a judgmental witness, meaning that we're the ones called to be out there, even repenting on behalf of a broken and a fallen world. We bear witness to God's redemptive kingdom from a place of honesty and even reflect our own brokenness. We don't try to hide it. We don't try to cover it up or make it look prettier or cooler than it is. We, in genuineness, reveal to this world that we were going the wrong way and we found the right way to go. And in that, in a non-judgmental way, we're able to represent the reality of the hope that we find in the kingdom of God. It, you know, The whole idea of going out and condemning and stuff, and you could say, well, yeah, but what were they doing? You know, they were doing all these things that affected people, but again, it's symbolic language. And again, it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, but that's not our work. In fact, when James and John wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan cities, remember what Jesus said? Well, no, you don't know what spirit you're of. Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, to rescue us. And this is our calling in this humility, in this repentance, to show the world this better way that we can go. Yeah, right on. But the other thing that I notice is that they get killed for doing this prophetic work. Yeah, get quiet now. Yeah, let's go. Oh, killed. Ah, dang it. Okay. Well, but this is it, you know, but this is the thing that keeps showing up over and over and over again in the New Testament. It happens emphatically in the gospel. It's represented here again that they lay down their lives. They get killed. And by getting killed, they win. They win by dying. Yes. And it's a reminder that things are not as they seem. They win because laying down their lives for the great city breaks the great city or breaks its heart. And actually, we could see that in verse 14, that they're awestruck and they give glory to God. And most commentators say this is an indicator of salvation, of people coming into a salvific relationship with God. And it just drives home the point that just like Jesus, our King, we're called to bear witness to the gospel through sacrificial love. Last week, we pointed out that nobody repented. Remember that? All of these judgments were coming down on the earth. And no change of heart occurred as a result of the judgments that were poured out. But this willingness to lay down our lives for a friend, this following of the pattern of the slaughtered lamb and the vindication of that sacrificial love has the power to change hearts, has the power to begin transforming this world. Two great truths about the church's mission are present here if we read it this way. Our calling is to imitate the loving sacrifice of Christ. We follow the slaughtered lamb, remember. And secondly, it's God's demonstration of love, which leads to life that brings about redemptive change. And that redemptive change produces amazing results. And this is the part that has been sticking with me all week. I cannot shake it. It's the most amazing part of this whole section, as far as I'm concerned. It's kind of a bummer that it starts right here, because I'd love to end on this, but I can't. So anyway, sacrificial love is the pathway to God's grace-filled ministry, grace-filled victory. When things shake apart in verse 13, it says, one-tenth of the city is destroyed and 7,000 die. Any loss of life is tragic, but what's intriguing to me are the numbers that are used in here. In Isaiah 6, it's forecast that when justice comes, one-tenth of the land will be spared, and the rest, nine-tenths, will be destroyed. But in this case, only one-tenth of this is ruined, and the rest of it is actually preserved. In Amos, when judgment comes on the land, one-tenth will be saved, and nine-tenths, it says, will fall. But here, nine-tenths are the ones that are spared. In 1 Kings, Elijah finds out that there's only 7,000 people out of the whole population of Israel that actually serve God anymore. But here, it's only 7,000 who perish. And do you catch what's happening here? The numbers are reversed. The math is working backwards at this point. The scenario of this vision in Revelation is actually telling us that less people fall than those who are rescued. The majority come into God's life is what this image is trying to convey, I believe. And to me, that just seems like really good news. I mean, that seems like profoundly good news. It seems like a reason to keep it good news, to remember what it is that God's mathematics are like. They're a lot different from ours. I don't know what it is. I don't know why it is. And I know that I've been guilty of it in the past. I don't know why we get so excited over the idea of God judging people or destroying people. I don't know why it is that, you know, people freak out at the notion that, you know, God could be merciful to that person. Well, I can figure out why people would think that. But the reality of this is, the reality of it is, God's math is different from ours. And what he intends to do is work this thing around to where we can actually I believe, look back on this and say, isn't it amazing, this grace that brought us all through? It means we need to get used to looking around at people that maybe we don't like right now and say, you know what, I may be spending eternity with them. I need to kind of get along with them. We've got a long time to figure this one out. It's an important thing to keep in mind. This is good news. Let's keep this good news. Let's remember the heart of God that's revealed in this. Okay, well, quickly, let's finish up this morning. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. The 24 elders sitting on their thrones before God fell with their faces to the ground and worshiped him. And they said, we give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and always was. For now you have assumed your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were filled with wrath, quoting Psalm 1, but now the time of your wrath has come. It's time to judge the dead and reward your servants, the prophets, as well as your holy people and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. It's time to destroy all who cause destruction on the earth. Then in heaven, the temple of God was opened, and the ark of his covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed and roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm. Okay, I don't know if you remember last week, but this is the exact same ending as the seventh seal, except that we have a few more details thrown in here. We see this finale. Everything comes under the rule of God. We get the hallelujah chorus there. The kingdoms of our Lord, they have become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Everything is brought to its conclusion, and the dead and the living are brought before the judge. And those who were determined to destroy are given over to that desire. And those who choose to embrace God's loving rule are brought into that kingdom. And it ends with the temple of God opening, and John being able to look down through there and see the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. And it's no longer hidden behind a curtain. Remember, that curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. And so he sees no curtain. If it had been the earthly temple, you couldn't have seen the Holy of Holies. It was always hidden. The Ark of the Covenant was back behind that. Of course, in John's day, as it is in ours day, you know, that the Ark of the Covenant is hidden because it's full of ghosts, if there's anything we learned from Raiders of the Lost Ark. But the whole idea is that the last thing he's glimpsing in this is this ark. And all of the imagery points to what the narrative of the whole Bible is leading to, the summary of the whole story. And this is what the gospel is. This is what the story of the Bible is. The good news is that God is going to reunite heaven and earth. That's what this is all about. Of God setting everything back right, because we know that it's wrong. All you got to do is, you know, hear a headline here or there, see a newspaper, and realize the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And so this is about heaven and earth being reunited, God setting all things right. And I know you could be going, Rob, you know, you're always talking about this. And I know, but I'm going to tell you now, I can never say it enough. I will never have enough breath. I will run out of time to be able to say this as often as it needs to be said, because it's got to be said again and again and again. The good news is God's going to set this all right. God's going to put it all back together. Everything that went wrong, all the years that the locusts ate up, God's going to restore it all. That's what this news is all about. And the gospel that we represent, this good news of God's plan to restore all things reveals God's heart, God's intent to heal and redeem this broken world. And we remember that that all begins right here in our own lives, with our own hearts. So always remember what it is that God wants for you and I, and ultimately what he wants for this world to heal and redeem and restore, to make us eternally whole. The grace-filled outcome of the seven trumpets is fantastic to me. The mercy seat is the last tangible thing that we see in this entire scenario. The last thing described. Mercy, grace, love. This is the heart of God that we're called to reveal into this world. According to Revelation, mercy, according to this that we saw here in chapter 11, mercy has the final word. And I think that's pretty awesome. So what do we take from this? Well, since we know this is where this is going, let's see to it that mercy is our last word too, right? On anything, on any conflict, on any issue that's happening in our lives, with people, with others, with all of these, let's see to it that the mercy seat is the last tangible thing that is dealt with in this, that mercy is our final word. And let's see how that mercy then can begin to not only transform our own hearts, our own lives, but the relationships that we have and ultimately the world around us, because this is where it's headed. This is what God intends to do with this world. Right on?
Yeah.
All right, very cool. Okay, so we're halfway through Revelation. And so this is the end of the first part of it, and now we'll pick up in the second part next week, and we basically are beginning all over again. And that's kind of the way Revelation works. We're kind of cycling back in. So we'll start the whole thing again, and it's going to be pretty cool. So why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for what it is that you reveal. And how can we ever thank you enough for your mercy? How can we ever thank you enough for your grace? How can we who barely have brushed against a taste of the vastness of your love, how can we ever express to you what that means? But we thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence and hope in what it is that you're doing behind the scenes. Because, Lord, when we look around at this world and we see things happening, we see the way that it goes, it could be extremely discouraging and even fearful. But when we look at what you are doing, we look at what your plan is, we find ourselves at rest and at peace, and we know that all things are safe when they're in your hands. So we put ourselves in your hands, and we trust you to shape us and to guide us, make us people of the good news. And let that be expressed in everything we do, everything we say, every attitude that we carry. I pray that for each one of us, Father, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.